when we write letters, the tone of the letter, the content of the letter, and the purpose of the letter is dependent on who we're writing the letter to. For example, if I'm writing a letter to a bank, then my salutation is probably going to be different than it would be to other places. I would probably write something like, "To whom it may concern." And then I would maybe express an interest in the interest rate or a loan or whatever it might be. But if I'm writing to my grandchildren, it's going to be a different salutation. It's going to be much more gentle. I'm going to write to my granddaughter, Madison, "Dear Madison." Or write to CJ, "Hey, CJ." And I would write in a way that would try to be encouraging to them, even in the salutation. If I was away from Cindy for a while and I were to write her a letter, my salutation would be loving. "Dear honey, dear lamb." And my content would probably be romantic. But I would not address Cindy or my grandkids or my kids with a term or a salutation, "To whom it may concern." I would not do that because of whom I'm writing to. And I want you to know that who a person is writing to in a letter is extremely important. The same thing is true with the Gospels. Folks, the four Gospels all teach us about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All four of them teach us about Jesus' perfect sinless life, His atoning death on the cross, glorious resurrection, His powerful ascension, and His promised second coming. But all four Gospels were written to different people, and they have different emphases, and they even have different introductions. The Gospel of Matthew, for example, was written specifically to the Jewish people, and Matthew was portraying Jesus Christ as the prophesied king, as the Messiah. His Gospel starts off with a genealogy that proves to us that Jesus Christ is heir to the throne of David. Then he goes immediately to the virgin birth of Christ. And he tells us about the wise men that are coming to worship Jesus as King of Kings. Then we go to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was written primarily to the Roman people, and Mark portrays Jesus as the perfect servant. One of the primary verses in the Gospel of Mark is Mark 10:45. It says, "For the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." So when Mark starts his gospel, he doesn't start off with his birth. He starts off with the baptism of Jesus by John and then immediately jumps into his public ministry. You see, servants don't care too much about ancestry or genealogy, so he skips over all of that and he jumps right into the ministry of service of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then we get to the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote his gospel primarily to the Greeks, and he portrays Jesus as the perfect man. He starts off with the birth of Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus, and he gives a genealogy as well, but his genealogy is different than that of Matthew. Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jews, but Luke's gospel goes back much further than that. His genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. But then we come to the Gospel of John. And who does John write his gospel to? Well, we're not in doubt about that. For in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, the Scripture says this, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." John just writes to everybody. He writes to Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, upper class, lower class, rich and poor, highly educated, the non-educated. He's writing to everybody telling them that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that nobody comes to the Father except through Him. How does he start his gospel? He doesn't start his gospel off with a genealogy. He doesn't start his gospel off with the birth of Christ. He doesn't start his gospel off with the public ministry of Jesus. He goes all the way back into eternity past to let us know that Jesus did not get his start in a little manger in Bethlehem, but he is the eternal God. I love the way John writes. He wrote his gospel about 20 years before Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote theirs. We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels because they look at everything from the same perspective. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are portraying Jesus. They're portraying his humanity and putting much more emphasis on that. John writes his about 20 years later, and he says, guys, you left out something pretty important. He said, you left out the deity of Christ. You don't get heavy enough into that. And so he writes his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to teach us that Jesus Christ is not just fully man, but that he is in fact God. So I want us to look at the prologue to the Gospel of John today. And I want us to see real Christmas theology. 5 points I want to share with you. Number one, the Word. Look at the first verse, the first part. In the beginning was the Word. John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, gives Jesus a title or a name. And that is the Word. The Word. What do words do? Words define. Words express. Words explain. You want to know who God is? You want to know what God does? You want to know what God is like? Then look at Jesus. Go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and you read that in the old King James Version, and the scripture there refers to Jesus as the express image of God. If John had been writing that, he would have just said it another way. He would have said, Jesus is the Word. So when he starts teaching us about Christmas, he doesn't start there's Christmas story at the virgin birth. He doesn't start it at the manger in Bethlehem. He goes all the way back into eternity past to teach us that Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word. Sounds like Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? That's not coincidence. He does that on purpose. And he's teaching us. He's letting us know that Jesus Christ is who He is, that He is truly God. He transports us back in time before creation, before time, to teach us that Jesus Christ is God. When you go back to Genesis, you'll see one phrase over and over again, and that phrase is, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be a separation of the land from the waters. And God said, let the earth sprout out in vegetation. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. That term, and God says, could be written this way, and the Word acted. In other words, and Jesus created. All right, the second point is this, the Word was with God. The word with is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word pros, and it means towards or face to face. Go over into the 32nd chapter of Genesis, and that's the story of Jacob, who's wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And he wrestles all night long, and he won't let him go. And finally, the sun is rising, and the angel of the Lord reaches over and touches him in the hollow of his thigh. His thigh pops out of joint, so he has to walk with a limp for the rest of his life. And that taught him to quit depending on yourself and start depending on God. And after all that happened, Jacob said, and I will name this place Peniel. I will name this place Peniel because I have seen God face to face and He's delivered me. The word pros in the Greek and the word pene, which Peniel comes from in the Hebrew, means the same thing. It means face to face. And when you see those words, it always denotes a deep and sweet intimacy. Listen carefully here. This relationship between God the Father and God the Son is a face-to-face relationship. We are talking here about a holy intimacy. The idea here is that they have their eyes locked on each other. Now, you guys out there that are married, if you see your wife and she happens to be looking at another guy and he locks eyes on her, she locks eyes on him, what's that going to do to your heart? It's going to make you feel betrayed, isn't it? That's what Jesus was talking about, having eyes that are filled with adultery, and that's why Jesus condemned it so badly, because it's betrayal and it breaks the heart. Sinclair Ferguson has some great insight on this. Listen carefully. We all understand this etiquette of intimacy, but think of it as a window into the etiquette of heaven. Neither man nor angel may look on God and live, far less lock eyes with Him in the deepest intimacy of mutual devotion. Yet John says that the Word of God could lock eyes with God, drinking in His love and returning it. I tell you, the doctrine of the Trinity is a tough doctrine, but it's a glorious doctrine. John Calvin used to say, if you try to figure out the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. And he said, but if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. This concept of Jesus looking, locking eyes with the Father makes me want to shout. I mean, this is glorious. Folks, what we need to see is that the three persons of the Trinity are different in office and in function, but they are the same in substance and in essence. They are never in disagreement. They are never at odds with each other. The love that goes on between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is beyond our comprehension. And this Gospel of John tells us that this kind of intimate, intense love goes on between God the Father all the time. And not only does it go on between God the Father, but it goes on between God the Father and us, and Jesus Christ and us. When I was studying this passage this week, my mind went back to 24 years ago when I fell in love with Cindy. And I was at a wedding that I was officiating. I was down at the front, and I was waiting for the groomsmen and the bridesmaids to come down. And as I did, I kind of looked around the congregation, and there was Cindy. And when I looked at her, our eyes locked. And I can remember thinking to myself, she is exactly what I wanted in a wife. She loves Jesus more than she loves me, so I can trust her. She likes my company. She's my best friend. And when my eyes locked with her eyes, there was just this intensity of joy and peace and excitement like I had never felt before in my entire life. As I was studying this phrase, the word was with God, meaning face to face, locked eyes, communicating with each other, deep, deep love for each other. I remembered that day at the wedding. I want you to take the love that I felt for Cindy then and the love that I still feel for her now. Multiply it by about a million or millions of millions, and you have a vague understanding of the Father's love for Jesus Christ, of Jesus' love for Him, and it's just absolutely glorious. Now here's the kicker. In John 15:9, Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. I can understand how God the Father loves Jesus with such a powerful intimacy. Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He was gloriously righteous. I can really understand why God the Father would love Him so powerfully, so intimately, so joyfully. I can understand that. What I can't understand is how Jesus could love me that way. That blows my mind when I try to think about it. Man, I was a sinner. I was in rebellion against God. I was breaking God's commandments. And I didn't come to God looking for Him. He came to me. And He pulled me up out of the muck and the mire. And He saved me for all of eternity. And yet, even though He saved me, I still mess up. A temptation comes, I give in to it. A thought comes into my mind that I ought to get rid of quickly, and I let it linger. Somebody hurts my feelings and I get resentful. And yet Jesus locks his eyes on me and loves me despite my failures. He loves me enough to chasten me when I sin and to break that sin out of my heart. That's called amazing grace. Last week I told you that the ability to persevere in our faith lies in this question: is Jesus Christ your treasure? Do you realize how deep and how penetrating His love is for you? Think of it this way. And the Word was with God, and the same Word is with you. Face to face, eyes locked, and we will experience that intensity of love. We will experience that not just now and then sporadically, but continuously forever and ever and ever. Point three, the Word was God. Look at verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus was not a created being. He was and is the Creator. He didn't get His start in Bethlehem. He has been here forever. He will be here forever. He is the eternal God. I don't know if you've read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. If you have not, I would really encourage you to purchase a copy and spend some time in that great book. One of the chapters in that book is about the deity of Christ. And he said some things there that have just helped countless thousands of people down for the last 60 or 70 years. Lewis said this: Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven. That makes sense only if He really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who would say he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And the Word was God. In John chapter 8, the religious leaders were questioning Jesus. They said, Jesus, do you think you're greater than our father Abraham? And Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, I am. The word for I am there is in the Greek. It's the word ego a me. If he was speaking in Hebrew, at that point in time, it would have been Yahweh or Jehovah. He was saying, I am that I am. I am the eternal God. I love to go through the Gospel of John and just read all the I am passages. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection of the life. In other words, I am everything that you will ever need. I am the eternal God. Point four, the Word became flesh. First part of verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we see Christmas. The Word became flesh. He never ceased to be God, but He took on flesh so that He could dwell among us. Now on Sunday nights we have been going through a study on the one of the epistles of John, 1 John. And we have seen that John had to deal with a group of very incompetent theologians in that day who were called Gnostics. And the Gnostics believe that the body was essentially evil and that the spirit was essentially good. And that when the body died, the body just decayed, and forget about that, it doesn't matter. And then the spirit would go on to be with the Lord. And so they said, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. Because the body's going to decay and it's going to be gone and it doesn't matter. So if you want to be a murderer or a rapist or an abortionist or a robber or an adulterer or whatever you want to be, that's okay. Don't worry about that. It's your spirit that's going to go on to be with the Lord. It's one of the reasons they hated the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. This same John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, John came down heavy on the Gnostics. And listen to what he said. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. He was saying this: Jesus is not a ghost, he's not a phantom, he's not a spirit, he is fully man. This is Christmas theology. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, would leave his throne in glory and he would be born of the Virgin Mary. The Word became flesh in the form of an embryo. For 9 months, Jesus was in the darkness of the womb of his mother Mary in a fetal position. Then he was born. His birth caused great pain, physical pain for Mary. When he left the womb, he gasped for air, as babies do. And he got his first taste of air. And as he did that, he began to cry like babies do. That night, the shepherds came by. He opened his eyes and he looked up and saw the shepherds that were worshiping him. A few days later, they were dedicating Jesus in the temple, and an old prophet, Simeon, held him in his arms and wept over him and then prophesied that this Jesus would cause a sword to go through the heart of his mother Mary. As a little boy, he played, he sweated, he skinned his knees when he fell down. He got hungry, he got thirsty. When he became a man, the Roman soldiers took him, they tied him up to a whipping post. They stripped him of his clothes. They took a cat of nine tails whip. They beat him across his back until his back was totally lacerated and he bled profusely. They nailed him to a cross and Jesus died. He never ceased to be God, but he was fully man. The Word became flesh. All right, my fifth point is that the Word dwelt among us. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If we were reading this verse in the Hebrew, we would read it this way: and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, the tabernacle was very, very important to the Jewish people. It was the place they knew where God dwelt. One day a year, the high priest would go and find a goat and kill the goat. He then wash himself over and over again, put on his holy vestments. Then he would take the basin of the goat's blood. He would walk into the tabernacle. He would go through the first room of that tabernacle called the holy place. Then he would go back behind the veil and go into the most holy place on the face of the earth, the Holy of Holies. And there would be the Ark of the Covenant. He would reach down, he would take the branch of hyssop, dip it down into that basin of goat's blood, and then he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. And when he would do that, the very presence of God in a great cloud called the Shekinah glory would come and hover between the wings of the cherubim, assuring the priest and the people of Israel that their sins had been forgiven for that year. The tabernacle was precious to the Israelites because it was the place where God dwelt and it was the place of forgiveness. John chapter 1 verse 14 tells us that that tabernacle was just a type, a picture, a symbol of something else. And what did it symbolize? It symbolized Jesus Christ Himself. It symbolized the One who became flesh and tabernacled among us. Christmas theology: the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, left His throne in glory and became flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. He was born to a poor but very godly family. On that night, the shepherds came to worship Him. A few nights later, the wise men came. They gave Him gifts to represent partially His deity, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then they came to worship Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They understood a lot. They got a lot. But I don't think they understood the full purpose of why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 38 years ago, I preached a Christmas sermon in my former church, and I entitled that sermon, Seeing the Cross Through the Manger. My son Mitch was 5 years old at the time. He had artistic ability that's a whole lot better at 5 years old for him than mine is now. It was just amazing to me. But I started preaching that sermon. I looked down on the front row. He was seated on the front pew. And he was just drawing something. I mean, just going crazy with that pencil. And so I finished my sermon that day. And I started to walk down and to go back to the back of the church and to speak to people on their way out. And as I was walking by the pew where he was, Mitch jumped up and he ran over to me and he grabbed my leg. He said, Dad, look at this. And I looked at his picture. It was a picture of the baby Jesus in the manger. And back behind the manger was the cross. Now, at that time, Mitch was too little to know how to read and write. And he said, Dad, would you write a title on it? And I said, yeah. I said, what's your title? What do you want me to say? And he thought a minute and he said, Born to Die. Born to Die. I can remember standing there with a tear rolling down my cheek. Here was my 5-year-old son who got it, who understood what it meant that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. Folks, is that real to you? Have you trusted in the payment that Jesus made for sinners on the cross? If not, then why not? Why not? And why not today? John Piper puts out a devotional on Internet. I get it every day. It's called Solid Joys. This week, he had some pretty good stuff that I would call Christmas theology. And I wanted to read you something he said here, and I'll close with this. Jesus became man because what was needed was the death of a man who was more than a man. The incarnation was God's locking Himself into death row. Christ did not risk death. He chose death. He embraced it. That is precisely why He came. Not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Hebrews 2:14 says that Satan has the power of death. That means Satan has the ability to make death fearful. The power of death is the power that holds men in bondage through fear of death. It is the power to keep men in sin so that death comes as a dreadful thing. But Jesus stripped Satan of his power. He disarmed him. He molded a breastplate of righteousness for us that makes us immune to the devil's condemnation. How did He do this? By His death. Jesus wiped away all our sins. And a person without sin cannot be condemned by Satan. Forgiven, we are finally indestructible. Satan's plan was to destroy God's rule by condemning God's followers in God's own courtroom. But now in Christ, there is no condemnation. Satan's treason is aborted. His cosmic treachery is foiled. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. The cross has run him through, and he will gasp his last before long. Jesus took our nature in Bethlehem to die our death in Jerusalem, all that we might be fearless in our city today. Yes, fearless, because if the biggest threat to my joy is gone, then why should I fret over the little ones? How can you say, really, well, I'm not afraid to die, But I am afraid to lose my job. No, no, no. Think. If death, I said death, no pulse, cold, gone. If death is no longer a fear, we're free. Really free. Free to take any risk under the sun for Christ and for love. No more enslavement to anxiety. If the Son has set you free, then you shall be free indeed. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I can't think of a better time to surrender to His Lordship, to trust in what He did for you 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary, to commit yourself to Him, to put your trust not in what you've done, but in what He did for sinners on the cross. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, that would be my prayer for you. That would be my advice to you. And I would encourage you with all my heart to not put it off. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You today to praise You and thank You for Your goodness and Your love. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us, that we might walk in Your paths, that we might be everything that You want us to be. We thank You, Lord, that through the cross You have defeated Satan, destroyed the works of the devil. We don't have to fear. We don't have to fear anything if we know You, because we belong to You and we'll be with You forever and ever and ever. Father, I pray that You will help us, that we might be good witnesses this Christmas season, that, Lord, people might look at us, they might see Jesus as reality in our lives, and, Lord, that they might hunger after what we have. We love You, Jesus. Thank You for loving us. And it's in Your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.